For our first scripture reading this morning, you'll find that insert in your bulletin there, the Ten Commandments. And if you'll take your church bulletin and take out that reading, the Ten Commandments there, and we will read that responsibly as we always do. And I will read the introductory paragraph and the first commandment, and then the congregation responds in with a responsive reading down through the commandments. So let us stand together for this reading of God's holy law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the Sabbath day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God.
Thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that are in it, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not steal.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he saith, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And now turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2, and beginning to read in verse 8. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And now hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. All flesh is like grass, and all the glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. It's not always physically easy to be a Christian in this world. I guess you could say it's not spiritually easy either, but we do have help at that area, and sometimes the physical and the spiritual intertwine with one another. But it's not always easy. Maybe I should have just said it's not easy to be a Christian in this world. In fact, throughout history, for most of our brethren, it has been and still is physically difficult to exist in this world as a Christian believer. I'm speaking, of course, of persecution. The dreaded P word, persecution. The letter to the church in Smyrna is a letter to the persecuted church. Robert L. Thomas titles this letter The Suffering Church. My title is The Poor But Rich Church. And that's my title for the sermon this morning, The Poor But Rich Church in Smyrna. I want to say a little bit about the city of Smyrna where this church is located. Smyrna was called the most beautiful city of Asia Minor. It was called by others the crown of Asia. It was indeed remarkable for its beauty. Now, it was full of pagan temples in the best sense of Greco-Roman architecture. So you have this little congregation, this little flock. They're very poor. They can't afford much, but they're surrounded by a grandiose architecture of a tremendous magnitude. And they don't feel like much in that kind of a setting. They even had one street in the city of Smyrna that was paved with gold. And it was known throughout the Roman Empire as the Street of Gold. That was its official name, the Street of Gold. It was a big city. It was not a metropolis by our standards, but by the standards of the ancient world, and for a lot of us even today, it would still be quite a big city. It had about 250,000 people. And a lot of them were wealthy people. It was a trade center, a city of commerce, and it was a pretty wealthy town. Today, that city of Smyrna goes by the name Izmir. She's saying, well, that sounds kind of Turkish. Well, that's where it is. It's Asia Minor. Today we call it Turkey. Izmir is the name today. In the midst of this pagan opulence, the Lord had a church. A small, poor, faithful congregation of believers. How it came to be there, we don't know. We're not told anywhere in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, for instance, how it happened that there was a church in Smyrna. It may be that it was planted by the Apostle Paul during his 3 years in Ephesus. Recall that last week the first letter was to the church in Ephesus, and Smyrna wasn't that far away, maybe 70 miles north of there. And it's very likely or very possible that the Apostle Paul went out from Ephesus, preached in Smyrna, and a church was planted there. But for a church to exist in Smyrna, we know one thing. Somebody had to go there and somebody had to go there with the gospel message. Somebody had to go there and preach Christ, crucified and risen. Somebody had to give out the gospel call and call sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then gather the converts into a church. And somebody did that. And there's a church in Smyrna. And by the way, not unlike Ephesus, Izmir, the modern Smyrna, actually does have a congregation there to this day. So the Lord had a small, poor, persecuted church of His people in a large pagan city. And I'm sure they felt vastly outnumbered, and they may have felt quite insignificant at times. And beloved, this is the way it is today throughout much of the world. Throughout much of the world, our brothers and sisters meet on the Lord's Day in very small assemblies. And they're surrounded by magnificent temples of all kinds. In Southeast Asia, huge Buddhist temples are everywhere. Buddhist pageantry and Buddhist costumes are everywhere in the streets of the cities, even today in modern cities. That's just one example. And there are many others. Sometimes they're in countries where there are very large, expensive-looking Muslim mosques surrounding a very small Christian community that doesn't have much. So that's the way it is today for a lot of people. God's people on the narrow way of Jesus are so often small in number and poor in this world. Now, the circumstances of this congregation are specifically described in verse 9. We see that in verse 9 that they're undergoing tribulation. The Lord says, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. The Greek word is phlipsis. It literally means crushing pressure. Crushing pressure. The NIV says afflictions. I know your afflictions. They were under affliction for the faith. And this word describes the effort to crush the faith out of them. It was a crushing time and a crushing place to be a Christian. And connected to it, I imagine, is that they were experiencing poverty. The specific word used here for poverty in the original means that they were not just a little bit poor, like we might think of, lower middle class people or somebody, on welfare in our country or something like that. The word used here for poverty means not just a little poor, but very poor, extremely poor. Having difficulty finding the wherewithal to survive and to get along. This is how poor they were. These early New Testament Christians were poor for two reasons. And one of them is that God, by His grace, chose mostly the poor people of the world. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to show you that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in your Bible there. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. And these are the Christians in Corinth he's writing to. But it describes believers even today in many, many, many parts of the world. Perhaps the majority of those who wear the name Christian. That's foreign to our experience here in prosperous North America, where we have freedom to prosper along with our neighbors. But for many of our brothers in the Lord, they don't have that freedom. So verse 26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." He's saying to them, not many of you believers there in Corinth are from the elite class. But God chose what is foolish in the world, in other words, in the sight of the world, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong in the eyes of the world. God chose what is low and despised in the world, in the sight of the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no man should boast in the presence of God. So God chose, and I imagine always has chosen, for the most part, the poor of the world to be His people. Now, that, like I said, that's a little bit foreign to us because we don't always in America, we don't always know a lot of poor people. Now, sometimes I'll hear somebody thinking, they're rich and I'm poor. Yes, you're poor, but you still have a home, you have two cars, and you think you're poor because you don't have what they've got, So you think you're poor compared to them. But that's a comparison system. In terms of real poverty, where you can't afford the necessities of life even, most of us have known very few of any people, I mean up close, who are like that. And I mean, there are homeless, poverty-stricken people in America now, way too many, we know that. But a lot of that, not all of it, but a lot of that is self-inflicted too, by the lifestyle that's been chosen that leads to that. But if you looked at the whole history of the church across 2,000 years, and you looked at people living outside of our time and our country, our place, the millions of Christians who've lived in other times and other parts of the world, the most of them have been poor. And God chose the poor of the world to be rich in faith. That doesn't mean that rich people can't be Christians. We know even from the New Testament, we know from the Bible that God sometimes chose rich people too to be Christians. And we read about some of them in the Bible. But for the most part, he's chosen the poor. So these Christians in Smyrna were among the poor people of the city. They were kind of the downcasts, the outcasts, we might say. But there's another reason and why they were poor, and this is closely related to the first reason, and that other reason is that their persecution or tribulation also involved the plundering of their property. They may not have started out poor. They may have been prosperous citizens of Smyrna, but for being Christians, they found their goods and property plundered. And they may have found themselves ostracized from society and not even allowed to work to make a living. And this can happen, you know. There are, even in our society today, people can lose their jobs just for saying something that's politically incorrect. They can lose their livelihood over that. Something as innocuous as just putting on their computer at work, something like "All Lives Matter." People are losing their jobs, their livelihoods over these things in our country today. I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy. Everything's upside down, isn't it? But it was certainly happening in the first century world, too. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, this is mentioned by Paul. Hebrews 10:34, he said, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." In other words, when he was locked up for Christ. "And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." And so the mob would suddenly attack the believers' houses. They would smash up or steal what little they had. They would destroy their shops. And if it were not for God's sovereign election and His giving the increase and Christ building His church, there's no way the church in Smyrna could have survived. But it did. Because the world cannot stop God's work. And that's why Christ opens the letter by saying, "I'm the first and the last." That's a statement of His sovereignty. He's the beginning and the ending. He's sovereign over everything in between. Persecution and poverty so often go together in the experience of believers the world over. And with this false doctrine so prominent in Great Britain and America that teaches that if you have enough faith, you will have nothing but health and wealth all the days of your life. It's called the health and wealth gospel. That if you are healthy, you know, if you have enough faith, if you're faithful, God will see to it that you're healthy and wealthy all the days of your life. And this is preached in some of the mega churches of the United States and of Great Britain and other what we call Western free countries. That so-called health and wealth gospel, that is really the devil's gospel. Because you can find nothing like it in the New Testament. Nothing remotely even like that. Tell that gospel, my friend, to the churches of the New Testament. Tell that gospel to the tiny congregations of communist China. Or to the believers in Africa who are undergoing massive persecution by Islam. No. The risen Lord said to His flock in Smyrna, "I know your poverty, and you are rich. In other words, you are poor in the eyes of the world, but you are rich in faith. And you are rich in eternal blessings. Smyrna contained a large, wealthy Jewish community, and they were part of that persecution. You can read in verse 9b, second part of verse 9 there. He says, I know that you're undergoing the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, this is not anti-Semitism because John the Apostle himself was Jewish. All of the apostles were Jewish. Our Lord was Jewish. But the Jews were part of the persecution of the Christian church in Smyrna. In other words, these are not the true Jews in God's sight. There are Jews, and then there are Jews. The ones who are true Jews in God's sight. The true were those who were those God had chosen by grace unto faith in Jesus Christ and His Son. That would be, for instance, Peter and Paul and John and James and all the rest of the persevering believers that we read about in the New Testament. They were the true Jews. They were the elect of God. They were the elect within the election, or the chosen within the chosen. God chose Israel as His physical nation on earth, but within that nation, physical nation, He had a spiritual chosen, a spiritual seed inside of that nation. That's the true Israel of God. It is the elect remnant of believers out of the Jews. And that's why Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul is saying to the Romans, God still has His people within Israel. He's not totally rejected the nation of Israel. He has right now, at this present time, a remnant according to the election of grace. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, where Paul defines a true Jew. Now remember, he had been a Jewish rabbi himself. He was Saul of Tarsus, who upon being converted to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, changed his name to Paul. He was made an apostle. But here he describes a true Jew, Romans 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, something done by the Holy Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Here's how it worked in Smyrna. The Jews would work through the Roman administration to bring charges against the Christians. And so Christ calls them a congregation. Literally, it's a congregation of Satan is what He calls them. So they're not really a true synagogue of Jews. They're a congregation of Satan. In verse 10, the risen Lord forewarns them of increased persecution. He says it's going to get worse, including imprisonment and even death for some of them. I mean, what would it be like for our congregation today to receive a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ through one of His apostles that said, I need to tell people there in the Reformed congregation that there's going to be a lot of imprisonments coming from the government. And some of you are even going to be put to death before this ends. That this is what This is the atmosphere of the church in Smyrna. And you can see from the text that Satan, the devil, the accuser, the adversary, is behind all of this. Verse 10 says, I'm in the wrong book. I'm still in Romans. Excuse me. I got to get back to the book of Revelation. But the Lord says there in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. So he mentions the devil doing this, the devil instigating this persecution. And throughout the book of Revelation, we will see the activity of the evil one against God's chosen ones. The devil will appear over and again throughout the book of Revelation. But the Smyrnians were forewarned of an intense but limited time of tribulation for 10 days. For 10 days. Now, I haven't read a commentary yet that takes that to be 10 literal days. But it's an expression of limiting the time by God's sovereignty. In other words, beloved, it cannot last any longer than God and Christ's sovereignty allows. So there's a limitation on it. 10 days. The Lord's self-description in verse 8 as the first and the last is his claim, like I said earlier, to total sovereignty. So why does God allow persecution to come upon his faithful people? That's a question that comes up. And I tell you right now, that would take a whole other sermon to try to even answer that. I don't know if I could very well. But I can't get into that subject this morning in any kind of completion. But we know that the Lord does have a purpose and that he has planned for it all. Only one verse, we've got a lot of verses, but one of them is Romans 8:28, of course, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Even our tribulations, even our sufferings are designed by God to work for our own good, even though we will not understand it at the time. He promises them the crown of life if they are faithful unto death. Yes, for some believers it can go even that far, even martyrdom. It started with Herod beheading John the Baptist. And it has never stopped yet. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ gives eternal life to his people. In verse 8, he who was dead and came to life can give eternal life to his people because he has it. He has eternal life. And he gives it to those who believe on his name. The New Testament Christians almost expected persecution. It came with being chosen. It came as part of the package. For instance, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, you read these words. Paul says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him," and there's what we call election, the election of grace, chosen unto salvation, chosen unto faith in Christ. He says it's a grant, it's a gift. You've been given, granted, on behalf of Christ to believe in him. But the rest of the verse says something not as comforting, but also to suffer for his sake. But also to suffer for his sake. It's part of the package for multitudes of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul wrote to the believers in these words, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." He said there's no comparison between our sufferings and the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, suffering hurts. It hurts real bad. It leads to a lot of tears. But the Bible says it's not even comparable to the glory that will be God's people. When Smyrna received this letter, there was in the congregation one man that we know by name. We know one of their church members. There was in that congregation a 27-year-old young man named Polycarp. And he became one of the early church fathers who left behind a lot of writing, Christian writing. Now the church fathers, the early church fathers, were simply men who ministered for the Lord after the New Testament canon was closed. These were men who studied under the apostles and became the bridge to the next generation. And Polycarp was one of them. Tradition holds that Polycarp was ordained by John himself to the eldership of the church in Smyrna. In the year AD 154, Polycarp, almost 60 years after the church got this letter, was told these words by the Roman proconsul, "Swear, and I will see thee, I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ, and you'll be free." No doubt he remembered Christ's words, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." So Polycarp gave one of those famous answers. It's become famous in church history, kind of like Luther's Reformation statement, "Here I stand, I can do no otherwise, you know, than stand on the Word of God." That's become famous throughout all of church history. Polycarp's words to that Roman proconsul were this: 86 years have I served Christ, and never has he done me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And with that refusal to recant his faith, Polycarp was executed in public by fire in Smyrna. He probably knew the words of our Lord from Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Christ said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." That's a word for all of us today. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The Bible happily has an antidote to fear in any form, whether fear in an unbeliever or a believer. And fear can pop up in the life of a believer too. We all know that. And that antidote is found in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, where you have these words from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer who was about to kill himself, about to fall on his own sword. And Paul said, "Don't do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Saved. Saved eternally. Saved forever. Saved and safe no matter what happens to you on this earth. If you lose all of your earthly goods, if you lose your very life on this earth, you'll be saved and safe forever because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. My friend, if you have not done that this morning, I implore you to flee to Christ and call upon His name as your Lord and Savior. He said if you do that, He will never turn you away. He will come into your life. He'll save you from all your sins. And He'll be with you in this life, and He'll go with you through the trials and the tribulations of life. He'll never desert you. He said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." And then when the time comes to go through the valley of the shadow of death, He's our great shepherd. He will go with us through that valley. Not just into it, but out the other side, through it, clear through it. Let us pray. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank You for this letter to the church in Smyrna. because of the encouragement it gives to Christians today in all places of this world. And we're thankful for your grace in the lives of those poor but rich believers back then, of Polycarp's example to the church, to the early church, that he stood up for Christ and died a terrible death, but he knew that he could not destroy his soul. Help us, Lord, to walk in that faith today, that same faith, and to bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's always with us and will never leave us. In his name we pray. Amen.